Let's pray and ask for God's help as we come to study His Word. Our Father, how grateful we are that we have the Holy Scriptures and that You have ordained that the Word of God should be food to our souls. And Father, we come this morning and we confess that we are hungry to receive from You. We know that You're more than willing to give to us our necessary portion. And so we would ask, Lord, we would appeal to You that You would grant to us the help and the ministry of Your Holy Spirit. As we come to study Your Word, we pray Your blessing upon us. Open up our minds and our hearts and grant to us the perception and the understanding that we need. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Peter, in the book of Acts, describes the Lord Jesus Christ as one who went about doing good. And certainly that's the case. And also, we know from Scripture that whenever Jesus went about, not only did He do good, but many times controversy was the result. Some kind of controversy would arise. When Jesus spoke, people listened. Sometimes they liked the things that He said, sometimes they didn't. This morning, we're going to study a passage of Scripture which illustrates the latter. Jesus stirs up controversy, not maliciously, but controversy arises from His words. Would you please open your Bibles to John's Gospel, chapter 10? John's Gospel, chapter 10, our consecutive expository studies of John's Gospel have brought us recently to chapter 10, where Jesus declares Himself to be the Good Shepherd, and that He is. And when we left off last time, we saw in verse 19 that a division arose because of Jesus' words. Some of the people, after hearing what He had to say, thought He was demon-possessed, thought He was insane, and that He shouldn't be listened to. But other people were not so quick to dismiss Him because of His miraculous works. They said, how could someone who is not of God perform works like these? And the most recent miraculous work that Jesus performed was the healing of the man born blind in chapter 9. This morning we're going to take up the next 10 verses in chapter 10. We've come as far as verse 21. We're going to take up the next 10 verses where Jesus makes a daring claim. We're going to read those verses right now. See if you can spot Jesus' daring claim. I'm going to start in verse 22 and read through to verse 31. At that time, the feast of the dedication took place at Jerusalem. It was winter, and Jesus was walking in the temple in the portico of Solomon. The Jews then gathered around Him and were saying to Him, how long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly. Jesus answered them, I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in My Father's name, these testify of Me. But you do not believe, because you are not of My sheep. My sheep hear My voice, and I know them, and they follow Me. And I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish. And no one will snatch them out of My hand. My Father who has given them to Me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. The Jews picked up stones again to stone Him. Did you find Jesus' daring claim? It's right there in verse 30. I and the Father are one. And when you step back and look at this chapter, especially this portion of chapter 10, you can see that that daring claim in verse 30 is sandwiched in between two other dialogue sections, and each of these sections focus on two Christological titles. The portion we've just read focuses on Jesus' identity as the Messiah, and that's what we're going to study this morning. And then the other dialogue section, which comes after the daring claim, focuses on Jesus' identity as the Son of God. And we'll come to that next time, God willing. And right in between these two dialogue sections, right at the heart of the passage, is Jesus' daring claim to be one with the Father. This morning we're going to look into three things that John tells us about this daring claim. That we're going to look into the occasion, the occurrence, and the outcome of this daring claim. Let's consider, first of all, the occasion of the daring claim. That's in verses 22 and 23. If you look at verse 22, we read that at that time, the feast of the dedication took place at Jerusalem. So this is the occasion. It's the feast of the dedication in Jerusalem. And apparently, some considerable period of time has passed between where we left off last week in verse 21 and where we're taking up this morning in verse 22. Verse 22 begins with the words, "at that time." That's how it's rendered in the New American Standard and the English Standard Version. Now, what does that mean, "at that time"? Well, literally, if you could read Greek, it says, "then came the feast of the dedication." If you've got an NIV, that's how the NIV renders it, very literally. Then came the feast of the dedication, whenever then was. Remember what we've seen, that chapter 7 through 10, you could probably repeat it by now, I've said it so many times. Chapter 7 through 10 are a distinct unit in John's gospel. They describe a period of 2 to 3 months. They begin with Jesus going to the Feast of Booths in Jerusalem. This is about 6 months before his crucifixion. He remains there for a period of 2 to 3 months until the Feast of the Dedication, and that's mentioned here in chapter 10. And during this time, Jesus teaches and he performs at least one miracle, at least this one miracle, the healing of the man who was born blind. The events in chapter 7 through 9, which include Jesus' arrival at the Feast of Booths, the incident with the adulterous woman at the beginning of chapter 8, and then after that, the temple discourse. Do you remember the paternity dispute that Jesus had with the Jews in chapter 8? And then the healing of the man born blind, and what we studied most recently, the Good Shepherd discourse. All those things, I believe, took place over the course of about 1 week. Now, I've read some commentators. They seem to spread it out. They're not very specific. But I, as best as I've tried to piece this together, it looks to me like about 1 week. Jesus arrived at the Feast of Booths in the midst of the feast. It was an 8-day feast. And then it was the day after the feast ended. There was the incident with the adulterous woman. And then right after that, he goes into the temple and there's the paternity dispute. As soon as he comes out of there, he runs across the man born blind and heals him. And we've seen that all of that is a piece with what we have here in the first part of chapter 10. So maybe I'm wrong, but as far as I can tell, that took place over a period of roughly a week, maybe a little bit more, maybe even a little bit less. And that's right at the front end of this 2 to 3 month period. And then here, that's the front end, but here on the back end, you've got this portion we've read this morning. The events that are described here in verses 22 to 39, they take place at the conclusion of this 2 to 3 month period. So there is a considerable gap between verses 21 and 22, and all the commentaries agree on that. And that's important. Just keep that in mind. What is this feast of dedication? What is that? It's Hanukkah. Hanukkah. The Feast of Lights. Festival of Lights. One time it was called the Feast of the Maccabees. It was held in December, some 2 to 3 months after the Feast of Booths. Instituted in 164 BC by Judas Maccabeus, his brothers and the elders of the congregation of Israel in commemoration of Israel's victory over Antiochus Epiphanes. He was one of the Seleucid kings during the Maccabean revolt, and also commemorating the subsequent reconsecration of the temple in Jerusalem. We don't find this feast of the dedication mentioned anywhere in the Old Testament. That's because it arose during the intertestamental period. It was consequent upon the revolt of the Maccabees. Came up during the intertestamental period. Historically, the Feast of the Dedication has been associated with the Feast of Booths. They're only a couple of months apart. It's interesting that John here in his account seems to connect these two feasts together. And furthermore, the feast of the dedication is even called the Feast of Booths twice in 2 Maccabees, which is an apocryphal book. So it's the association of these two feasts that has lent a degree of legitimacy to the Feast of the Dedication. But the fact is, you go back to the Old Testament scriptures, we don't regard the Apocrypha as belonging to the Old Testament scriptures. You go back to the Old Testament scriptures, the Feast of the Dedication is not there. So here's an observation. Jesus was present in Jerusalem for a feast that doesn't have explicit biblical warrant. Did Jesus participate? I mean, technically, it doesn't say explicitly he participated, but I think we can assume that he did. He was present. He was there when the feast was taking place. So here is Jesus participating in a feast that had no basis in the law of Moses. It was purely a matter of tradition. Now, what you conclude from that is another story altogether, right? And I would urge caution. Don't go crazy with that. But the fact is, and I don't want to skip over this, the observation is sound. Jesus is participating in a feast that had no basis in the law of Moses. John tells us further in verse 23, it was winter, and Jesus is walking in the temple in the portico of Solomon. Solomon's portico was a colonnade running along the east wall of the temple. It was a series of columns, and there was a roof over them, and people could walk underneath, and the roof would protect them from the weather and the elements. And so Jesus is walking along through that colonnade. This is the occasion of his daring claim. Now consider, secondly, the occurrence of the daring claim. In verses 24 to 30, it's occurrence. Jesus' claim pops up, it arises, it occurs as a part of a dialogue between Jesus and the Jews. And that dialogue begins in verse 24. This is probably a mixed group of Jews. We've seen before in the Gospel of John that it's helpful to look and see what these references mean. Sometimes there's a crowd Jesus is speaking to. Sometimes it's the Pharisees. Sometimes it's the Jews. Sometimes the Jews are the Pharisees. And so it's helpful to try to figure out who Jesus is speaking to. I think on this occasion, it's a mixed group of Jews. It isn't just the Pharisees. And so these Jews, this mixed group, they ask Jesus a question in verse 24. The Jews gather around him. I think that's interesting. He wasn't there teaching. It doesn't seem like he's there teaching. He's walking through, and all of a sudden, this group gathers around him. It's almost like it's a little intimidating. It's almost like they're seeking him out. The Jews gathered around him and were saying to him, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." Can you hear the frustration in their words? The hostility in their words. Their question is disingenuous. If they had some doubt as to whether Jesus had ever claimed to be the Messiah, if there had been any uncertainty, then how do you explain the fact that they tried to kill him so many times before this? So this is not a question where they're coming humbly to learn from the Lord Jesus. They're not coming respectfully. There's hostility in their question. They're looking for Jesus to make a statement that they could use to accuse him of blasphemy, and then they'll be able to get rid of him. Well, look at how Jesus replies in verse 25. He answers and says, "I told you. I told you." When did Jesus ever tell them that he was the Messiah? Well, Jesus had told them that he was the Messiah, not in so many words, but in other ways. He'd been very discreet about the whole matter of him being the Messiah. In fact, so discreet that even some scholars today actually teach that Jesus never claimed to be the Messiah. That's how discreet he was, because it's enough for them to miss it. But in fact, he did. He told his disciples privately that he was the Messiah, Matthew chapter 16. He told the Samaritan woman at the well, we've seen that already in John 4, that he was the Messiah. But when people would become too vocal about this in public, Jesus resisted. Sometimes he even withdrew. Remember, they wanted to make him a king, and he withdrew. Sometimes he would heal people, and then he would tell people not to say anything about it. Rather curious. Why this restraint on Jesus' part? Well, think about this. Wouldn't it appear pretty arrogant for the Lord Jesus? He comes on the scene, he's baptized, and he comes on the scene for his public ministry. If he just went around with his little soapbox and got up on it and said, I am the Messiah. I am God's promised deliverer. I am the Messiah. You should recognize me as such. Can you imagine Jesus doing that? That really would just go right against the grain of his character and the tone, the flavor of his ministry. For another thing, Jesus was up against people's misconceptions of the Messiah. What kind of Messiah did the Jews in Jesus' day expect? Well, they expected a Messiah to come as a mighty warrior, a mighty conqueror who would kick the Romans out of Israel. But that wasn't at all in keeping with the character of Jesus' office as he's depicted in the Old Testament as the suffering servant. There was no room in the Jews' scheme of things for a suffering Messiah. There was plenty of room for a conquering Messiah, but not a suffering Messiah. A Messiah would conquer. He would conquer, but not in the way the Jews expected. And then finally, another thing we need to keep in mind is that Jesus requires faith of all those who will follow him. People must exercise faith in him. They must believe in him. And when I say they must believe in Jesus, I'm talking about in the full biblical sense. A lot of people today, they say, well, I believe in Jesus. And they mean little more than that they believe a man named Jesus actually existed in history. And the Bible, when it talks about believing in Jesus, is talking about something much greater, something much fuller and richer than that. It's not just believing that he exists, but trusting in him. People who would follow him, people who would be saved by him and receive life from him, must rely upon him and lean upon him for salvation. They must look to Christ. They must depend upon Christ for absolutely everything. Without faith, it is impossible to please God, Scripture tells us. So a Messiah who appears as a mighty conqueror, that doesn't require any faith. He's got a big army, he just takes everything over. That doesn't require faith. But a suffering Messiah, that requires faith. And so he presents himself in this way. For these and other reasons, Jesus was guarded. He was restrained about his use of the title Messiah. Sometimes he would express this messianic claim in other terms. I believe that this is at least partially what the I am sayings are about. He said, I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the door of the sheep. I am the shepherd of the sheep. These are all messianic claims. And if you add to this his use of the Old Testament scriptures, add to this his extensive descriptions of his relationship to his Father, those are threaded all throughout his public dialogues, his public preaching and teaching. You add all these things together and other things that could be mentioned. Jesus had told them plainly enough that he was the Messiah. John assumes as much, doesn't he, in the writing of his gospel? He puts all these things in here to what end? Chapter 20 and verse 31, that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, and that believing you would have life in his name. So Jesus had said enough where they should have believed, but they didn't believe. Why didn't they believe? If for no other reason, they should have believed because of his works. His works testify to who he is, who he was. Look at verse 25. Jesus says that very thing. He says, the works that I do in my Father's name, these testify of me. And we've seen this as a recurring theme in the Gospel of John. We've seen this again and again. Jesus' works testify to who he is. His signs, his mighty miracles. Chapter 3 and verse 2, Nicodemus came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. And then chapter 9 and verse 16, some of the Pharisees said, how can a man who is a sinner do such signs? Chapter 9 and verse 33, the man born blind, if this man were not from God, he could do nothing. Chapter 10 and verse 21, a demon cannot open the eyes of the blind, can he? So John, with John, it's rote and repetition. He keeps repeating over and over again. And he wants us to get this, that Jesus' signs, Jesus' works, testify to his messianic identity. Jesus' works bore witness to him plainly enough. But now here are these Jews, and they have not received that testimony. They did not believe. Why is that? Why didn't they believe? Jesus tells them why in verse 26. So before I read it, I want to make sure you're listening. This is Jesus' reason as to why they didn't believe, okay? This is the Son of God sent from the very courts of heaven as God's emissary to announce with all the authority of God, with the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the reason why these Jews don't believe. And not just them, but us. This is why we don't believe. And anybody who doesn't believe, this is the reason. So are you listening to what Jesus says? Look at verse 26. But you do not believe because you are not of my sheep. That's the reason. This is why people don't believe. They are not of Christ's sheep. Now, where have we heard the sheep language before? Well, we just heard it in the earlier part of this chapter. Except this took place weeks earlier. The parable of the Good Shepherd, that was weeks before this. And what is Jesus doing now? He's going back to the same theme that he preached on before. See, when we pick up John's gospel, we read it together. We probably read it all together, like this dialogue is all taking place at the same time. And that's fine. John links it together. But this is weeks later. And Jesus goes back to the same imagery, shepherd, sheep imagery. Mark carefully what Jesus says here. He doesn't say, you are not of my sheep because you don't believe. It's not what he says. That's backwards. He's saying the reverse. He's giving the reason for their unbelief, not the reason that they're not his sheep. Right? In the context, the whole point in the context is that they don't believe. And now Jesus is telling them why they don't believe. It's because you're not of my sheep. He's not talking about why they're not of his sheep. The Jews have not believed in Jesus, and this is why. It's because they are not of his sheep. Now, how could Jesus make a statement like this? I mean, that's pretty judgmental, isn't it? You are not of my sheep. How does he know this? Well, first of all, we know in his divine nature, he's God. He knows it in his divine nature because he knew the hearts of all men, all people. But in addition to this, there's another reason that Jesus knew that these folks before him were not his sheep. And it's a very simple reason. Plain and simply, they don't fit the description of sheep. This is how he knows. Have you ever heard of the duck test? If it looks like a duck, if it swims like a duck, if it quacks like a duck, conclusion, it's probably a duck. If it doesn't, it probably isn't a duck. Well, Jesus here employs the sheep test. If it looks like a sheep, and if it acts like a sheep, probably is a sheep. If not, it probably isn't a sheep. You know, a tree isn't a car, right? This is just basic life 101. Maybe not even what's even before that. A tree isn't a car. Why not? Because it doesn't look like a car. It doesn't behave like a car. A tree isn't a car. A tree can think it's a car, right? And people around it can say, well, that's a car. But that doesn't make the tree a car. It's a tree. It's not a car. And in the same way, Jesus knows his hearers aren't sheep because they don't look like sheep and they don't act like sheep. What do Jesus' sheep look and act like? Well, he tells us in verses 26 through 30. And he describes his sheep in terms of five particulars. Let's look at these. First and most obviously, the sheep believe in their shepherd. That's verse 26. The sheep believe in him. Those who are Jesus' sheep believe in him. Those who aren't his sheep don't believe. So right off the bat, faith in Christ is an evidence that one is part of Christ's flock. A second part of the description of the sheep follow their shepherd. It's in verse 27. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. The true sheep hear the voice of Jesus. When he speaks, they recognize it's got a ring to it, and they hear the voice, and then they follow. They don't just hear, but they hear and they obey. Both things. They hear Jesus when he urges them to turn away from their sins, when he tells them to repent of their sins, when he tells them, you must believe upon me, you must look to me for life and forgiveness and salvation. They hear and they obey. They believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ. When he tells them how they should think and how they should act and how they should live in their lives as his followers, then they hear and they obey. As sheep, they walk in his footsteps. They imitate his example. As sheep, they demonstrate their love for their shepherd by obeying his commandments. And they don't do this in order to earn favor from him or to get salvation from him. They do this because they're already saved. John 14, 15, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. So this is a second distinguishing mark of the sheep. They follow their shepherd. Mark number 3, the sheep are known by their shepherd. Again, verse 27, my sheep hear my voice and I know them and they follow me. Jesus knows his sheep. He doesn't merely know about them, but he knows them. Knows them. He has always known them from all eternity. They were foreknown from all eternity. And that language speaks to us of an intimate, affectionate knowledge that God has of his people. Romans 8, 29, whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his son. Jesus knows his sheep, and he loves them with a special love. And in fact, if he had not known them first, they would never have come to know him. Paul writes in Galatians 4 and verse 9, he says to the Galatians, but now that you have come to know God, and then he almost corrects himself, or rather to be known by God. That's really a better way to put it. What is a Christian? A Christian is somebody who not only knows God, but who's been known by God. The sheep are known by their shepherd. Mark number 4, the sheep receive eternal life from their shepherd. Look at verse 28. And I give eternal life to them. Jesus gives eternal life to his sheep. Earlier in the chapter, he already indicated that this was his very mission. Back in chapter 10, verse 10, he said, I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. He said back in John 5 and verse 21, just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son also gives life to whom he wishes. He gives life to whom he wishes. Only God can impart life. So the sheep receive eternal life from their shepherd. And then finally, Mark number 5, the sheep are protected and preserved by their shepherd. Look at the remainder of verse 28. He says, they will never perish. The sheep are protected and preserved by the shepherd. They will never perish. Why won't they ever perish? Is it because of their steadfastness and their faithfulness and their strength and their consistency to follow the Lord? Is that why they'll never perish? Definitely not. Not at all. He says in verse 28, they will never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. So the assurance that the sheep will never perish doesn't rest in them. It rests in the shepherd. They will never perish because no one is able, no one has the ability to snatch the sheep out of Jesus' hand. It ultimately depends on his power, not ours. And again, this is a promise that only God can make. Look again at verse 29. He repeats the promise, but in a slightly different way. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. Now notice what he says here. The Father has given the sheep to Jesus. This is another recurring theme in John's gospel. The Father has given a specific people to the Lord Jesus Christ. He's marked them out for salvation. He has committed them to Christ for his safekeeping to be saved and preserved by him. He has designated these particular people to be Jesus' special possessions. And again, this theme is repeated over and over again in John's Gospel, chapter 6 and verse 37. All that the Father gives me will come to me. Chapter 6 and verse 39, this is the will of him who sent me, that all that he has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. Chapter 17 and verse 2, you gave him, that is the Father, gave the Son authority over all flesh, that to all you whom you have given him, he may give eternal life. Chapter 17 and verse 9, I ask on behalf of those whom you have given me. Chapter 17 and verse 12, while I was with them, I was keeping them which you have given me. Chapter 17, verse 24, Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, be with me where I am. Chapter 18 and verse 9, of those whom you have given me, I lost not one. So this isn't just a slip on John's part, something he slipped. This is a recurring theme. The Father has given a people to the Son. They are in Jesus' hands. And then he says in verse 29, they're in the Father's hands, and no one can remove them from the Father's hand. So whose hand are the sheep in? Whose is it? Is it the shepherd's hand? Or is it the Father's hand? It's both. They're the same hand, as Jesus indicates in verse 30. I and the Father are one. There it is. I and the Father are one. Now, Jesus has made some really daring claims already in his public ministry. He's made some daring claims right here in this chapter. But this one is the granddaddy of them all. His claim to be one with the Father. And now think about this. You're a Jew, and you hear Jesus say, I and the Father are one. What are you going to think of? As a Jew, you're going to think of the Shema, that prayer. That prayer that expresses the basic confession of Judaism. It expresses the monotheistic essence of Judaism from Deuteronomy 6 and verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You're going to think of the Shema. The Lord our God is one. Jesus, I and the Father are one. If Jesus didn't mean to be understood as claiming deity for himself, then he definitely chose his words poorly. If he's trying to clear up misunderstanding, he didn't do a very good job of it here. If in fact he's not claiming deity for himself. But you see, he is claiming deity for himself. The sheep are safe forever in the hands of their shepherd and his father because the shepherd and his father are one. They are one in nature, one in essence, one in purpose. Now, Jesus' statement expresses identity, doesn't it? I and the Father are one. They're identified in some way. But not identity of person. Not identity of person. The Father is not the Son, and the Son is not the Father. We mustn't confuse those things. Father and Son are two different persons, but they have the same divine essence and the same divine nature. And certainly the same divine power, that's certainly right on the surface of the text. No one can snatch a sheep out of Jesus' hands. No one can snatch a sheep out of the Father's hands. No one has the power because they have the same power, the same divine power. But certainly the expression must be more than just purpose or will. Jesus, when he says, I and the Father are one, he's not simply saying the Father and I have the same desire or the same purpose or the same will. No, he's saying we have the same power, and further, they possess the same divine essence, and they also possess the same divine nature. And as the subsequent verses show, this is exactly what the Jews understood Jesus to be saying. And he never says, wait a minute. You're misunderstanding completely. That's not what I meant. He never says that. So we've seen the occasion and the occurrence of the daring claim. Now, thirdly and finally, let's look at the outcome of the daring claim. And this begins at verse 31. It really goes through to verse 42. We're just going to look at a couple of verses now, and then God willing, we'll come back to this next time and finish up the outcome. All right? Look at verse 31. Here's the outcome. The Jews picked up stones again to stone him. The Jews are ready to stone Jesus. And John draws attention to the fact that this was not the first time that the Jews attempted to stone Jesus, because he says they picked up stones again to stone him. Well, when did they pick up stones to stone him before? Back at the end of chapter 8, in verse 59. Remember the paternity dispute. Jesus says, before Abraham was, I am. And the Jews, they've had enough. Who do you think you are? How old do you think you are? When you, I am, you're claiming to be Jehovah? And so they pick up stones to stone him right at the end of chapter 8. Why would they want to stone Jesus on this occasion? Well, the answer is in verse 33, right there. The Jews answered him, for a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, and because you, being a man, make yourself out to be God. And so in their minds, this is an open and shut case. It's crystal clear. This man is guilty of blasphemy. He needs to be stoned. Stoning was prescribed punishment for blasphemy, according to Leviticus chapter 24 and verse 16. But you see, this is not a righteous action. This is mob violence. It's not a calm, clear-headed, judicial action. Now, these Jews, they're like judge and jury all together, and they assume that Jesus has no right to speak as he does. And so they're going to stone him. Just like the Jews had stoned other righteous men before Jesus, Moses, Joshua, Caleb, David. And just like they would stone other righteous men after Jesus, as they did with Stephen and Paul. So the Jews, they had asked Jesus, going back to the beginning, speak plainly. Tell us if you're the Messiah, and he did, and it's clear that they really are not prepared to listen to him. So we'll come back to this next time and finish up most of the chapter next time, God willing. For now, what practical lessons can we draw from what we studied this morning? Well, there's three things that are very clear from this passage. First thing we learned is that the blessings of God's people are precious beyond comprehension. It's easy for us to read over in the Bible about eternal life and forgiveness of sin and knowing the shepherd and him knowing. It's just read over. It's just words that we thread through our eyeballs and we read them, but it doesn't make an impact on us. These are precious blessings. And the blessings of God are precious beyond comprehension. Think of this. To be known by God. What is that? To be known by God. Who do you want to be known by? There's a lot of folks in the world, they want to be known by everybody. They want to be famous. They want attention focused on them. Who do you want to be known by? I really don't care about being known by anybody, but I want God to know me. I want Jesus to know me. I want to be known by him. And because he knows his people, he cares for his sheep. He never neglects them. He never mistreats them. He cares for his sheep. And then another blessing is to know God. Not only do I want Him to know me, but I want to know Him. That's eternal life. Eternal life is not endless existence. But eternal life is the knowledge, the true knowledge of God. It's a union with Him. God has life. In ourselves, we are dead. But when we know Him, we have life. We have eternal life. We have intimate affection and communion and mutual knowledge. John 17:3, this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. And when we have eternal life, it means our sins are forgiven. Forgiveness of sin, to have that. It means that we have the hope of heaven in our hearts. We have hope after this life. Our hope doesn't perish in the grave. It means that we have acceptance with God. We don't have to worry about working to be accepted by God. If we have eternal life, He's already accepted us. It means having the righteousness of Christ. It means I don't have to manufacture some kind of righteousness and bring some goodies in a basket to God and hope somehow it's good enough. We have the righteousness of Christ. We have grace. God's grace. That's what we need. We need God's grace. We need His help. We don't have the strength. We don't have the ability to do the things we need to do. We need grace from God. We have peace in our hearts. Until we know Christ, we never have peace in our hearts. We're never at rest. We have joy. What greater joy can there be than to know God? Through Jesus Christ, we have all these blessings. This comes part and parcel, having eternal life. And then another blessing here in this passage, to be protected and preserved by God. Not just physically, but spiritually. To be protected and preserved by God. We are so weak, we can't keep ourselves. Temptations are too great. The spiritual warfare in this world is too great. We don't have what it takes to keep ourselves in the way. And we know this, don't we? We know how weak we are. You know, we're like this. We start out well, and then before you know it, we're all over the place. Weak as can be, we need grace. And thanks be to God, once one is saved, you are always saved. You don't get unsaved. Once one is born again, you can't be unborn. When you're born into God's family, that's it. When you have a child, your child doesn't get unborn. Same with us. We're born into God's family. You don't get unborn. Once you're adopted into God's family, He never disowns you. Once you're in, that's it. Once you are joined to Christ, once you are in union with Christ, you cannot be separated from Christ. Nothing will separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Nothing. Once you're saved, you are in the Lord. You are saved. And even though all hell should come against our souls, they cannot prevail. Our enemies cannot prevail against us. We will persevere, not because we have what it takes, but because Jesus is committed to preserve and protect His people. He preserves all whom the Father has given Him. It's His Father's will that He not lose a single one. Just picture Jesus' hand. He's got a handful of the people that the Father gave to Him. Not a one, not a single one will slip through His fingers. Just as Peter says, 1 Peter 1 and verse 5, we are protected, we are guarded, we are kept by the power of God through faith. Through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed at the last time. It's God's power. The means is our faith. We believe, but ultimately it's God's power. We believers are in His hand. He's holding on to us, and no one can take us from Him. And it's not because we're holding tightly onto Him. No, we're in His hand. He's holding tightly onto us. Otherwise, there would be no guarantee that we would ever persevere. Thank God He is preserving us. If He wasn't, we would not have hope. And yes, we are clinging to him, but he's the one who enables us to. Philippians 2, 12 and 13. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Let's just stop there, that part. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Getting to heaven is not an easy thing. It's not a little thing. You don't just float your way into heaven. You work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Sometimes there are deep tremblings in the hearts of God's people as they pray and they wrestle with sin and temptation. And they see their duty. They see their obligations before them. They see their requirements. Sometimes they wonder, am I going to make it? Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. At the end of the day, it's God's work in us. I'm glad to be a Christian. Are you? Amen. These are among the riches that belong to Christ's sheep. Do you value these things? These things I've mentioned. Do you value to be known by God? Do you value knowing God? Do you value his keeping power, his preserving power? Do you value the Lord Jesus Christ and knowledge of him? I'll tell you, these are the true riches of God's kingdom. You may not value these things now, but I guarantee you every person sitting in this room one day is going to value these things. That's a sure thing. Every person here is going to value these things. You're going to value them either as your prized possessions, wonderful things that you enjoy and experience, or you'll value them from afar as things you wish you had. But be sure of it. Everyone will value these things. The blessings of God's people are precious. Precious. Beyond our ability to comprehend. And then a second lesson. The blessings of God's people belong only to those. These blessings, as great as they are, belong only to those who persevere in holiness and good works. Only those who believe in Jesus and follow him have reason to think that they are known by him. Only those have reason to think that they're saved by him. Only those who persevere in holiness and good works have good reason, biblical reason, to think that they are being protected and preserved by him. Only those who follow Christ have reason to expect the blessings he bestows. People want the blessings. Oh, they love the thought of dying and going to heaven, and won't it be wonderful to go to heaven? And they want the blessings. They want to die the death of the righteous, but they don't want to live the life of the righteous. It doesn't work that way. People love forgiveness and they love heaven, but they don't love holiness and obedience. They're not willing to carry the cross. God's word says, without holiness, no one will see the Lord. Now, we're not holy to earn salvation. We need to keep that straight. You know, we're not trying to work our way to heaven, and we're afraid we're going to lose God's favor, and we need to do all these things to keep it. No, we're in his favor. But that's why we do these things. We want to be holy because we are his people. And only those who persevere in holiness and good works have reason to think that they're being preserved by God. Only those who hear and follow the shepherd have any sound reason to think that they are sheep. So let me ask you, do you look like a sheep? Do you act like a sheep? See, and the point here is that this is our purpose to be holy. It's our purpose to obey, but none of us is perfectly holy. None of us perfectly obeys. We're not talking about sinless perfection attained in this life. But this is our purpose. This is what we aim for. We aim to be a holy people. So, do you look like a sheep? Do you act like a sheep? Do you listen to the voice of Jesus? Do you hear his voice, and do you obey his voice when you hear it? When Jesus, through an inspired apostle, says, prefer one another in honor. Don't look out merely for your own personal interests, but look out for the interests of others. Do you do that? Do you seek to prefer other people in honor? Or does jealousy and envy rise up in your heart and win the day? We're going to read next week in the Sermon on the Mount, when Jesus says, if you look upon a woman to lust for her, you commit adultery in your heart. You say, okay, as long as nobody catches me, no problem. As long as I can keep it under control, I can sneak a peek here and there, it doesn't matter. Or do you say, no, that's what Jesus says. I want to be a pure man. I want to be a pure woman. Nowadays, it's not just a woman looking up, a man looking at a woman. It's women looking at men. It's men looking at men and women looking at women. No, I want to be a pure man because Jesus said, blessed are the pure in heart. They will see God. When Jesus says through an inspired apostle that all liars will be cast into the lake of fire, do you say, Lord, I don't want to be a liar. I don't want to be deceptive. I want to be true with you and true before others. I want to be a truth teller, even if it hurts. When Jesus, through an inspired apostle, says, God is opposed to the proud and gives grace to the humble, do you say, Lord, I want to be a humble man. I want to be a humble woman. I don't want to be prideful. I don't want to be big in my own eyes. When God says, trust in the Lord with all your heart, don't lean on your own understanding. Do you say, Lord, I'm in this difficult situation, but Lord, I'm going to trust you. Thank God I can trust you. I'm going to trust you. Or do you get fearful and anxious? Do you hear the voice of the shepherd? And do you obey? Somebody says, this is a tall order. I can't live like that. No, you can't. None of us can, apart from God's grace. But maybe you would say, I want to live like that. I want to be a sheep and I want to be a follower of Jesus. Well, there's good news. Lesson number 3. The blessings of God's people are freely given to all who will respond to the voice of Jesus in faith. The blessings, these wonderful blessings, are given, freely given, to all those who listen to the voice of Jesus. Jesus has spoken clearly enough. These Jews didn't need Jesus to clarify himself. He's spoken clearly enough about who he is. How are you responding to Jesus? Are you trusting in him? Are you obeying him? Do you love him? Do you want to honor him by your life? Or are you just going your own way, doing your own thing? Kind of ignoring Jesus, stiff-arming him, pushing him out of your life, pushing him out of your thoughts. If you would know these blessings, these wonderful, precious blessings, take care that you listen to the voice of Jesus. And he calls all who will to come to him in faith and repentance. He calls all who will to put their trust in him. He went to the cross, shed his blood upon the cross, died under the wrath of God, took away that wrath, took the punishment that should have fallen upon his people. He took it upon himself. He endured that. And he calls all who will to come to him and trust in him, and he will give you rest. He will give you life if you look to him. He will not turn you away. He promises, the one who comes to me, I will not turn away. Have you come to him? The blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin, washes us and cleanses us. Only those who are listening to the voice of the shepherd have reason to think that they are his sheep. Well, may God help us to think on these things, take them seriously. May we not be satisfied or at rest until we know that we are one of Christ's sheep. Our Father, we are so blessed, we are so privileged and so grateful to you for the wonderful gift of your Son that you've given to those who are undeserving. Lord, you have so loved the world that you gave your only Son so that whoever believes in him might not perish, but have eternal life. Father, we are so thankful this morning for the great salvation that we have in our Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we need nothing. We are satisfied in Him. We thank You that every necessary thing is found completely in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we thank You that You caused Him to be precious to our souls. We thank You that You are precious to Yourself. And it's all because of Your grace, all because of Your mercy toward us. We thank You, Father, for the wonderful reality that no one will ever be able to snatch us out of Your hand. Father, this is our hope. We look to You for strength and grace and perseverance. Father, please seal these things to our hearts. Grant that we might leave this place with full purpose of heart to know You and to love You and honor You in our lives. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
You may be seated. At this time, we're going to have...
Yes. Either way, let's record this and get people on here. Yeah, I'll go up here.
That works.
Never had a congregational meeting from up here before. Seems a little odd. Okay, so what members aren't here? Help me remember. Scotton?
And
who? Anybody else?
Yeah.
Anybody else? Okay. Well, the purpose of this meeting is to inform you all of a change. Is it being recorded now? Okay, good. Just make sure it doesn't get linked to the sermon and put on sermon audio. The purpose of this meeting is to inform you all of a change that we'll be making in our Sunday and Wednesday meetings. Starting February 4th, that's 2 weeks from today, we will have a prayer meeting during the adult Bible class hour, a fellowship dinner after the morning worship, an afternoon meeting after the fellowship dinner, the first and third Sundays of every month. So on the first Sunday of the month, in the afternoon, after the fellowship dinner, we're going to observe the Lord's Supper. There will be no evening service on those first and third Sundays. But on the first Sunday, after the afternoon session, on the first Sunday after the fellowship dinner, rather, we will observe the Lord's Supper. We'll have a shortened service downstairs, at which time we will observe the Lord's Supper. And then the present third Sunday format will continue as it is, with the guided discussion after the dinner. There will be no Wednesday prayer meetings after a fellowship dinner Sunday. So right now we have the home prayer meeting on the first Wednesday. We'll move that to the second Wednesday. Second Wednesday will be a home prayer meeting in somebody's home. And then we'll have a prayer meeting at the church here on the fourth Wednesday or the fifth Wednesday if there's a five Wednesday month. All right. So is that clear what we're doing? We're just alternating fellowship dinners week after week. Pardon me? Want me to recap? Fine. Okay. Starting February 4th, 2 weeks. We're going to have a fellowship dinner. We're going to have a prayer meeting instead of the adult Bible class. And then we'll have the morning worship. Then we'll have a fellowship dinner. And then after that, we're going to have a short service downstairs, at which time we will observe the Lord's Supper and no evening service. Same thing on the third week, except in the afternoon we won't be observing the Lord's Supper. We'll have a guided discussion. The second week and the fourth week and the fifth week is just as it is now. There will be no Wednesday prayer meetings after a fellowship dinner Sunday. So if you're wondering, I wonder if there's prayer meeting this week. Well, if we just had a fellowship dinner, there's no prayer meeting that week. And the prayer meeting, the home prayer meeting, will be the second week, instead of the first. And then we'll have a prayer meeting here at the church the fourth Wednesday, and if it's a five Wednesday month, the fifth Wednesday. Now, what are the reasons for this change? Well, for one thing, we hope to improve participation in corporate prayer. Because right now there's folks that can't get to prayer meetings so easily on Wednesday night. This way, we're here together on a Lord's Day. It just helps people to be more involved in corporate prayer. Another thing is that it helps reduce travel time for folks, reduce mileage for folks on Sundays and Wednesdays. Because what this means now is there's a Wednesday night, you don't have to drive here. And then on Sundays, for those of you that find it difficult coming back to a second meeting, you can just be here. You make one trip, two Sundays a month. And then another reason is it gives greater opportunity. There's folks that find it difficult or even impossible to be here Sunday evenings. It gives them an opportunity to have more fellowship, to be involved in worship, and to participate in the Lord's Supper. Okay? So those are some of the reasons for the change. Now, occasionally, this format isn't going to occur on the first and third Sunday, right? Because it might be a five-Sunday month, or it's Easter or Father's Day, and people want to be home with their families in the afternoon. So sometimes it might be the second and the fourth Sunday. Or it might be the first and the fourth. Or it might be the second and the fifth. Or maybe even the third and the fifth. All right? It all depends on what's going on a particular Lord's Day. All right? We will keep you informed. And of course, those who are responsible for the calendar on the church website, I know are going to make an extra special effort to be sure that the correct events are on the right? On the calendar. I know they will. I have full confidence. But to help you remember, you know, it sounds confusing, but it really isn't. It's very simple. In no instance will there ever be fellowship dinners two consecutive Lord's Days. That's never going to happen. And then, again, the following Wednesday after a fellowship dinner, there's no prayer meeting at the church. There's no prayer meeting at all. Three final concerns, then we're done. Number one, people get sleepy after lunch. And the elders want to urge you to make every effort in these afternoon meetings to stay awake. This is not impossible. You know, you eat the food and now you're thinking about resting. That's true, but it's not impossible. Plenty of churches have afternoon meetings after a meal and people manage to stay awake. Farming communities, you know, they have the afternoon, they have a meal and an afternoon meal, then they go home and milk the cows. Because they got to milk the cows in the evening. Historically, this has been the practice of the church, is afternoon meetings. People are together, they have a meal, then they have an afternoon meeting. So everyone must simply make the effort. Secondly, please don't consider the Sunday morning prayer meetings and the Sunday afternoon meetings as less important or optional. That tendency, that temptation to decline could settle in. This change is involved to maximize participation, not to minimize it or to make life easier for you. It doesn't make life more difficult, but the idea is not to lighten your load. So let's keep the bar up where it belongs. And then finally, nothing is set in concrete. We can change this if we need to or want to. Pastor Ron, do you have anything else to add?
No.
Okay. Okay. So if any of you have any questions about this, feel free to see Pastor Ron. Or me. All right, let's close in prayer. Our Father, we are so thankful to be a part of the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And what a wonderful blessing it is to worship and to fellowship together and carry on the work of the Kingdom of Christ. Father, we pray that these changes will help us to do that very thing, that your worship will be glorious, that these changes will even be good for the souls of God's people. And so we ask your blessing upon these efforts to honor you in your house. Please be with us as we go downstairs and have the meal and throughout the remainder of this day. We ask for your blessing upon us in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
You're dismissed.